morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. It's a live Bible study program, so that means you can participate. All you got to do is pick up the phone. We're so excited when people call us now because we get to use our new phone system. Just have to ask Pastor Ostermeyer to pray before the program, make sure we don't make mistakes when we use the new phone system. We're going to be in the first half of John chapter 5 today. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. He is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri, and never, ever suffering a shortage of energy or enthusiasm.
It's fear-driven.
Why do you say that?
I've always said doing this radio show is like skydiving.
You're an old pro now.
It absolutely terrifies me.
Really?
It's like jumping out of an airplane.
Still?
There's an old show business line that says when you stop getting butterflies before you go on, get out of show business.
Yeah.
And the old pros used to say that. And I think that just means that you've got a healthy respect for your audience and for what you're doing. And especially when we're dealing with God's word here, I always tell my congregation, pray for me that I don't get on the air and say something stupid or say something wrong.
Yeah.
Because we're dealing with God's word, and God's word is life. It's forgiveness. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths, and you certainly don't want to lead anyone astray. So we pray before we begin so that we won't lead anyone astray and that we'll deal with God's word and all of its truth and all of its purity.
Oh, to thank you. He brought in an outline. It's subtitled A Basic Sketch of St. John's Gospel, which pretty much divides up the entire book into its various signs, its various feasts, its various festivals, its various discourses, in a way that makes it abundantly clear. I've been sort of scratching around trying to identify some of these things, but this is the mother of all outlines here. Thank you very much.
I didn't put this together. This came from Professor Schuchard when I had the Gospel of John at the seminary.
Why does it say memorize flawlessly at the top?
You know, actually, I don't think
you didn't memorize this, did you?
Oh, we were supposed to. As I recall, I didn't end up having Professor Schuchard for the Gospel of John. I had another professor, but I thought I was going to get him. And one of my buddies who'd had him gave me this in the spring before the fall I was going to take the course and said, you got to know this thing from top to bottom if you're going to get through Schuchard's class. And I've held on to it ever since because it is one of the best outlines I've ever seen. And I even color-coded yours.
Yes, I know. even if I didn't know what it said, it'd be lovely just because it's pink and orange and blue and yellow. All right, let's begin our Bible study in prayer. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Pastor Ostermeyer.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, you have been gracious to us. You have poured out on us your mercy. You've given us not what we deserve, but what we don't deserve. Forgiveness, sonship with you, your grace. You've poured it out on us in the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Your Holy Spirit comes to us and gives us that grace upon grace, which is the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Sonship with the Father, the forgiveness of sins, victory over death, a perfect life lived from beginning to end, that we may stand in the day of judgment and be acquitted, found innocent of any charges, for we're clothed in his righteousness. Almighty God, guide us this day by the power of that same Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit who works through your word, that this word may have free course within us this day, strengthening our faith, perhaps bringing us to faith, binding us into that life, that death, and that resurrection of your Son, that we may be secured in the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life and salvation that it is your will that all of mankind possess. Guide us this day for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Ostermeyer, before we begin reading here, as we have said, and I'll say again for the benefit of those who may not have been listening at that occasion, the gospel writer John is also the author of the Revelation. And the book of Revelation is just full of the number seven. It contains also, for those who are willing to accept this approach, rather than a linear description of events to come, a cyclical description of events to come, seven cycles in all in the book of Revelation. There are the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. There are sevens all over the book of Revelation. As it turns out, scholars, theologians have identified seven signs in the Gospel of John prior to the time that he gets to his passion account. Now, do you think that the seven signs of the Gospel of John are as intentional and deliberate as the sevens of the book of Revelation? Or do you think it just happens to be seven?
That it was just an accident?
Well, yeah.
I don't believe anything in regards to God's word.
Seven
is an
has
accident.
Significance?
Seven has significance. And let's remember this. A lot of times when we get into biblical scholarship and studying the books, let's say we're going to study John or we're going to study Jeremiah and we're going to talk about the literary structure and what sort of background this guy had and what was his intention. Let's remember that this is God's Word and that the Holy Spirit moved men to write. So this is from God and it's deliberate. It is deliberate. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, directed men to write. And this is why, whether it's the Gospel of John, or whether it's the Gospel of Mark, or Luke, or Matthew, or whether it's back in the Old Testament, in Genesis, or Jeremiah, or any of these things, it is a seamless fabric. One author from beginning to end. Not only do you have the seven signs in John, you've got seven I Ams. I am, the name of God, Jesus speaking, the I am. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the bread from heaven. I am the light of the world. And I don't want to start treading on somebody else's Bible study here, because you're going to get into those. We're not dealing with any I am this week. But God in His Word, we've got to remember and start from that point that this is God's Word, not John's Word. Directed by the Holy Spirit, John penned it. And as a result, we need to approach it with that sort of an awe and that sort of a posture. And there are no accidents. Now, we've got to be careful at the same time. We don't start reading things in that really aren't
exactly
there. But when we start seeing things like this, when we start seeing forms and we start seeing things like the seven I Ams and the seven discourses and the seven signs and all this. Seven in the Bible is a number of completeness. It's a number of God. God in His completeness. How many days are there? He created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Seven is a sign of fullness and completeness. And why? Well, because God chose it to be, and that is consistent in Scripture all the way through. Even in the book of Revelation, the sign of the devil is what? Or the sign of, they say the sign of the devil, the 666, is what? Falling short. It falls short three times over. It's like instead of the triune God, this is the triune ungod.
Falling short.
You bet. A triple miss. 666 falls short of completeness. Never makes the mark. Never makes the grade. Close but no cigar. And so, are these things significant? You bet. And when we find them in there, we pay attention to them. We don't worship the number seven. We don't put an altar to it. But at the same time, we're starting to see that these are significant things, and we should pay attention to them and give them proper heed.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5. This account follows on the heels of Jesus healing the official's son, which was sign number two. This is the healing at the Pool of Bethesda, which will be the third of the seven signs that we've been talking about up to this point. Beginning at verse 1, after this, that is the healing of the official's son, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Do we have any idea what this feast is?
No, we don't. No, we don't. John doesn't mention what it is. In the Gospel of John, you know, the festivals and the feasts that Jesus attends are significant. We count them, we see them, and even much has been made by calculating his three-year ministry according to the Passovers that he attended during that time. This particular festival, you know, there's an endless amount of debate because there's really no definitive answer which of the feast, you know, about four different feasts throughout the years that they would attend. So, no, therefore, in God's Word, since God's Word is flawless, for us to delve even deeper and deeper and spend a lot of time trying to figure out which feast this is, here's a basic Bible study rule. It must not be all that important what the feast is, or it would be mentioned what it is. So sometimes we get off on tracks trying to chase this down, and I have. I'm not saying I have chased this down, but in reading several commentaries on the book and the Gospel of John, when it gets to this point, yeah, there's great discussion, and sometimes it goes on for pages about what feast this might have been, and calculating the different feasts throughout the year that you would have attended at Jerusalem, and what it couldn't have been, and what it might have been. You know, most of them finally figured out that it's probably the Feast of Booths, but you know, and taking place in about October. But you know, it's still a guess. So, and I don't think. We should spend any more time on that. I don't think what feast it is all that terribly important, other than the fact that there was a religious feast, a festival, being held at Jerusalem, which drew the crowds. We can draw that from that, that the festivals and the feast drew crowds to Jerusalem. So this was not just any old day in Jerusalem.
All right.
People had been there. That's a significant part.
If I can't get you to play with the scriptures, then let me do it. Let's see what you think about this. We know that Jesus, we're told in other places, that Jesus, he looks upon the people and he makes a statement that goes something like, "I have compassion for these people, for they are like sheep without a shepherd," something like
mm-hmm.
that. We also know that John, in not too many verses ahead, is going to tell us about the great shepherd. As Jesus comes into this area where this pool is, and there are apparently lots of people here, all of them broken, and life has dealt them a tough hand, I can't imagine that he would not have compassion on these people. Is it just a coincidence that the shepherd has come upon the sheep? By the sheep gate?
By the sheep gate. I can see where you're going with that. Once again, this is scripture. There are no coincidences. We don't want to read in too much there, but yeah, it kind of sheds light on that. Yeah. Jesus, the shepherd who has compassion, the one who does not desert the sheep. Now here's something too. The shepherd looking upon his sheep, and especially the ones that are physically broken And these colonnades, as it says in most of the translations, are porches, covered porches. There's like decks. You know, you got a deck on your house, and if you had a deck with a cover on it.
So if you're going to be an invalid, at least you can lie in the shade.
Well, you know, what are they doing? They're all around this big pool, and they're waiting for some sort of healing thing to take place there. And Jesus, yeah, his heart breaks for them. His heart breaks for them. Now, what is this healing pool thing? I'm going to jump ahead here because there's a... I doubt if anybody here has a Bible anymore that's going to have this in it. There's always a footnote saying that an angel used to come down from heaven and stir up the waters, and then who'd ever get in would be healed or something like this. But the earliest manuscripts that we have don't have that. Somebody put that in around the 5th century. So most of them have thrown it out and put it as a footnote. Then you've got theological writers and Ambrose and Chrysostom and others that through the centuries have made a big deal out of this pool as if it was like, you know, tied to baptism or tied to angelic healing and all this. If you read this, Jesus didn't make a big deal out of this pool. He didn't say, yes, I'll help you down, and he called his disciples over. No, I tend to think of this as kind of like what people would have today with the water of Lourdes. You know, I grew up Roman Catholic, and I heard a lot about Lourdes, and people would get the water coming back from Lourdes, and they'd put it on sick people, and there's stories, you know, circulating about people at the water of Lourdes. Does God do that? Is he working through some spring somewhere?
He does
somewhere?
Use means.
Yeah, he does use means. Word and sacrament. Let's get that straight. God works through word and sacrament. Extra biblical things, all sorts of charms and things, a special pool or a special water here and there. No, Jesus does not give any heed whatsoever to this pool being anything special, having any special power. In fact, he takes sympathy on the people lying there, one in particular, and doesn't point them to the pool.
Well,
but to himself.
We got a big problem here. I mean, we got a big problem here. Because Jesus has reversed his method, if you will. Whether you go back to the miracle at Cana, his mother says they have no wine. He says, in effect, so? So what? What does that have to do with me? We have seen this as he confronted the woman at the well in Samaria. He starts telling her, yeah, you've had 5 men, and the one you have now is not your husband. The official son, who comes to him with a tremendous need, similar to the man who is paralyzed here, this invalid, help me, my child is dying. Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But now it's different. He comes into this area. Nobody says anything to him. He initiates by saying, do you want to be healed? He put off those who came to him, and then these who say nothing, he invites.
Exactly. This instance is a complete reverse of what normally happens. All the way through.
And then the guy doesn't say yes.
Yeah?
Yeah, well, I'd love to be healed. Do you got anything?
He just starts blaming other people for not helping him into the water.
He doesn't sound like a man of great faith in his response. And then Jesus says, get up and walk, and he does. I don't get it.
Yeah.
It's inconsistent.
He didn't ask for help. He didn't answer the question. He didn't say, oh, Lord, yes. In fact, he didn't even look to Jesus for the help. He was still looking to the waters and blaming other people for not getting him in it. Yeah, Jesus comes to this guy. Now,
it may have been that he was even superstitious.
Oh, of course. I think everybody that was around this was superstitious, and that's what I was just alluding to a moment ago, whether it's some special mineral springs or whether it's the water of Lourdes or whether it's some clown who claims to be a faith healer and people are putting their faith in him. No, it's Jesus. And sometimes we don't see that. In fact, most of the time we don't see that. Scripture tells us that we're born spiritually dead and enemies of God. And the man without the Spirit, because we're spiritually dead, does not understand the things of God. For they're only spiritually understood, and they're foolishness to him. In this world, Jesus, Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins is foolishness without the Holy Spirit first coming to us, opening our eyes, opening our hearts.
Do you think that those of us who cling to our contribution to our own salvation with all of our might, we give Jesus his proper place? But, you know, just a little bone for me. I got to get a little credit here for the effort. Just a little credit. That's all I'm asking for.
Well,
and maybe we could have exalted Mary for her faith in spite of Jesus' retort. Maybe we could have exalted the woman at the well. Maybe we could have exalted the officials, you know. But this guy, we can't exalt this guy.
If we do the right thing, if we make ourselves worthy, if we pray the right prayer, the prayer of Jabez, or whatever the newest fad is this day, we're going to get favor with God. This is a great example of God making the first move, where he comes and he brings healing, and he is the cause for us to have faith. Now, here's the crazy thing. And we could probably use 2 hours today to get into this. We are so doggone focused on our own bodies and our own world and our own life and our own bank accounts and our own jobs and what's happening here. And we cling to this world and we cling to this life, and anything that goes wrong or anything we'll blame God that he doesn't love us, that and we lose sight. Of the way he sees things. This world is passing away. Everything in it is dying. Our bodies are dying, regardless of what disability or ability you've got. Everything is passing away. He tells us clearly in Scripture that everything will be destroyed in the end. It's all dying and going away. Our Heavenly Father has one goal in mind: to get all of his children out of this burning building alive in faith. In faith. Whatever that takes. If he's got to grab us by the little toe and drag us through ground glass to get us out and save us, he'll do it. We lose sight of that. We're more focused on our bodily comforts and our bodily well-being, when he is focused on the eternal life and salvation, the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrected bodies he has prepared for us all. This is his focus. This is Jesus' focus even here, that faith in him is the key to all of that. And he makes the first move to those who are blind to that. He always does. Jesus, you're going to see it later on in the Gospel of John, up John chapter 15 and John chapter 16 in there, that you have not chosen me, I've chosen you, that you may bear fruit. Go forth and bear much fruit, for I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus comes and chooses us in our dying misery, in our lameness, in our disabilities that are brought on by sin and brought on by our own living.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer is here, still in wonder how fast a half hour can be. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathard. If you're a day sponsor on AM850 KFUO, thank you so much for your support. If you've thought about becoming a day sponsor, may I suggest that September might be an ideal time to take that step. We have a number of open dates in the month of September where you can remember a birthday or anniversary, honor your church or pastor, or any other important event or occasion, and support AM850 KFUO at the same time. If you'd like to become a day sponsor, call Dorothy Kessner at 1-888-4-KFUO-AM.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I can remember one of my old favorite preachers, Dr. Oswald Hoffman, delivering a long sermon that didn't seem all that long to an evangelism conference where Vicki and I attended several years ago. Dr. Hoffman's assignment was to answer the question, what is the gospel? Now, you couldn't have given this assignment to a more qualified presenter. He talked 45 minutes and then asked Billy Graham's music minister, Cliff Barrows, to lead us in a song, and then it went on for another half an hour, although I don't remember his Bible text. He could have used these verses from St. Paul's New Testament letter to the Colossians. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. St. Paul tells us that the gospel is, first of all, good news, a gift given to us by God, who loves us as a father loves his own kids. Or as St. John once put it so succinctly, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The gospel is the truth. We don't hold the gospel hostage to our public opinion polls nor to our financial projections. In the words of one of my favorite gospel singers, I read the back of the book, and we win. Lord, your good news is better than we can ever imagine. Help us to know you and to love you for no other and better reason than you chose to love us and the whole world. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Savior of the nations. Amen.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Hey, we know it's the economy, stupid, but what economy? The national one or your personal one? Your money is what Mary Hunt, the money coach, the authority on consumer debt, will talk about on Woman to Woman. Mary knows money and she knows women. She'll help you become financially confident. Debt-free living, yours. Next time, Woman to Woman, talk you can trust.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Back in our Bible study program, we're about ready to take up the reading here in the middle of verse 9. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer with us here today. Numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Any other comments you want to make here before I begin reading again, Pastor?
We've got a ways to go.
Yeah, we do.
And a short amount of time to finish this up. Like I said, we could spend 2 hours on this. This is amazing stuff.
Right in the middle of verse 9, now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who was the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Pastor Ostermeyer, this is the first time that John introduces the problem of the Sabbath. And if you go through the other Gospels, it doesn't take you long to find out that this was one of the core issues, this was one of the big problems, that Jesus was doing these kinds of miracles on the Sabbath. If you ask your everyday typical Christian, you know, what's the Sabbath, most people are going to say Sunday, and that's the Lord's Day. It's the day we go to church, and that may be the extent of their Sabbath understanding. That's not what's going on here. So can you bring me up to speed on what the Sabbath is and what the legitimate requirements of the Sabbath were?
Well, in the Ten Commandments, we've got, remember, the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that you're not to do any work, neither you nor your manservant nor your maidservant nor the visitor or even your animals. It's a day of rest. It's a day of rest, for God created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day.
So this is a legitimate assertion that these religious leaders are making.
Well, let's not go that far. There's something that's, in fact, when it says here that for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, you know, you think, what, all of the Jewish people? No. The people themselves, they're Hebrews. Judaism is something that grew up between the close of the Old Testament, about 450 B.C., and the days of Jesus. Where did it come from? Well, God's people looked at what they suffered at his hand because of their lawlessness. The story in the Old Testament tells of God's people, 12 tribes, 10 of them hauled off by the Assyrians, Benjamin and Judah in the south hauled off by the Babylonians, but only because God remembered that the promise would come through the tribe of Judah, the promise of the Messiah, that under Cyrus the Persian they were allowed to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We get the closing of the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls. Now, that was about 450 B.C., what happened between that and the time of Jesus? Well, God's people looked back at their history and said, whoa, mama, we have not paid any attention to God and his law. We have been lawless. We have not been obedient. So they not only took the Ten Commandments, but they started adding to him. They started making more and more. And by the time Jesus comes around, they've got 613 laws that you've got to follow day in and day out. And among these, they've really added to God's original intent in the Sabbath day.
Well, if an additional 603 laws to help you stay out of trouble, what's wrong with that?
Well, they've become very legalistic. And it's seen here with these guys. They're completely blind to the fact that God in his mercy has worked a healing on a man who has been severely disabled for 38 years. They don't care. They're blind to it because what is in their face and in their eyes is law. And not only God's law, but the laws they've invented that earn merit. And it's all about keeping law and earning favor with God. They're completely blind to gospel. They're completely blind to God's grace. They're completely blind to the fact that you can't earn favor with God. It's only in his mercy that you find favor. They're blinded to this, and so it becomes an affront to them that Jesus would, first of all, heal on the Sabbath because they see that as work, but then tell this guy to carry his mat. Now, they see Jesus as a sinner. Couldn't be a Messiah. Has to be a sinner. Can't be a man of God. A sinner according to their rules they've made, but he is flawless. In the eyes of God's word, he's flawless in the eyes of his Father. He is in the true spirit of the Sabbath that God originally commanded. This is the word made flesh, and they've lost sight of the word. Jesus is not sinning here, yet they label him a sinner.
Now, we've got some real serious problems here in this gospel that would seem to undermine some of the core messages that we put out fairly regularly here on our Bible study program. One of them is, after Jesus finds this healed man who is in the temple, he says, "See, you are well, sin no more." Now, there are two problems with that. Number one, it seems to imply that the reason he was an invalid is because he had done some kind of sin. ordinarily, we put that under the heading of a theology of glory.
Mm-hmm.
And then when something bad happens to me, something really bad happens to me, I shake my fist in God and I say, what did I do to deserve this?
Mm-hmm.
We say, no, that's an incorrect theology. But it seems that Jesus is having a theology of glory moment here.
Yeah, you know, you could interpret it that way, but let's take it for what it says. Exactly what it says. If I go out tonight and I get really drunk and do a bunch of drugs, and I go driving my car at 110 miles an hour down the highway, and I roll it, and I end up disabled and in a wheelchair for the rest of my life, have I brought this on myself through my own sin? Sure, sure. If I go out and get angry at my neighbor and I shoot him, and I end up going to prison for the rest of my life, have I suffered at my own hand because of my sin? Yes. Yes. Are we all, if you've got any years in this world, do all of us look at our lives and see the result of our own sin, our own stupidity, our own sin, that it's brought consequences upon us? Yes. This indicates that it says this guy was disabled like this for 38 years. It doesn't say he was born this way. You jump up to John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples come into town, and sitting there as they come in is a guy who was blind from birth. There's a difference here. This guy, it doesn't say, was lame from birth. No, for 38 years. Now, for Jesus to say, now go and sin no more lest something worse happen to you, there's a double-edged sword there. One, he's found healing out of this, and obviously it's something stupid he did or something according to his sin that brought this on. Now, are we reading too much in? No, I don't think so. Consistent with the rest of Scripture, Jesus is telling him, go and sin no more lest something worse happen to you. Yeah, yeah, you can bring other things, but he's saying, go and sin no more. In this, his guilt and his shame, he's finding forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There's a warning on both sides. When we receive Jesus and the healing and the life that comes through him, true repentance, and this is true repentance means that we have the true heartfelt intent to go and sin no more.
So the first century Jew, hearing these words from the lips of Jesus, might be saying, whew, I am glad we've got those 613 laws, because if I got to sin no more, I got to know where all the boundaries are. And if Jesus were to appear here at our Bible study tables right there across from you at what we call Microphone 2, and were to lean over and look at you, Pastor Ostermeyer, and say, Tim, go and sin no more, what are you going to say?
Have mercy on me, Lord, a poor, miserable sinner.
No. We already know that. You actually made a pretty fine confession there in your answer to the previous question, but here's the admonition. Go and sin no more. Not from me, not from one of your seminary professors that you admire so much, but from the lips of Jesus himself. How are you going to do that?
You can't. You can't.
Then why did he tell him that?
He told him to go and sin no more. And this is how we should live our lives. We should live our lives attempting not to sin, struggling against sin, taking what God has given us, the tools, his word and his sacraments, to strengthen us in our struggle against sin. But the law, well, no one's ever saved through the law. He's saying, go and sin no more. He's saying, go and sin no more. And in that, we've got law. But from Jesus, we receive gospel. We can look to the cross of Jesus Christ. We can look to our Savior who took the teeth, took the punishment that the law puts out on us all. And in faith and in thanksgiving and according to his command and his direction, we follow him. And in his grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit that works through word and sacrament, he strengthens us to struggle against sin. But for us to find favor with God, for us to accomplish even what Jesus commands us in the law, we can't do. Instead, we struggle against sin, we're unsuccessful, we turn to Him in repentance.
The legalist, the committed legalist, who may have spent 40, 50, 60 years working hard to arrive at that point where he could say, I now sin no more, is not very happy with us sometimes here on the Bible study when we say, you're never going to make that. You can't make it.
Yeah.
And he might say, you see, I told you, I've been trying to tell you gospel people over there on the Bible study, that you're not supposed to sin. And here it is, right here in the Gospel of John. Sin no more.
That's the law.
Don't spin it. Don't explain it away. Do it.
That's exactly right. We should be struggling against sin. We should be, each and every day, fighting to be sin-free. That should be our goal. That should be our purpose. Because God demanded us to do that. But in the midst of that, you know, the guys that are condemning Jesus here are convinced they're sin-free because they're devoting their lives to keeping those 613 laws. In doing so, they're setting up an example for the people that the people can't. It was a full-time job, and most of them were poor working stiffs like the rest of us who did not have the time to devote every moment of every day to keeping the 613 laws. So they were disenfranchised. They were apart from any hope that they were going to see heaven, and they looked up to these holy people who were condemning Jesus at this point for being a lawbreaker. Jesus tells this guy, take up your mat and walk deliberately to stand in defiance of their man-made Sabbath rules, to point them to the fact that, first of all, they were trying to put something on the people that wasn't real, and to bring attention to the healing and the life and the mercy that's found only in God, in Christ Jesus.
I want to pick up that thread on the other side of this phone call. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible
study. Hey, Chuck. I've called you at the first. I'm glad this brother here has said that we are struggling against sin. And John said the same thing in a different way. Don't commit sin. And commit sin is habitually sin, like the Jews were doing in Paul's time. Because they were saved by grace, they were going out and just committing sin because they were saved by grace. Paul said, don't do that. And I think John, in the 8th chapter of Romans, we struggle against the flesh, and the flesh struggles against the spirit, and we must walk in the spirit so we can defeat the flesh. And John says in the first, second, third, and I guess the fourth chapter of 1 John over there, that not to commit sin. And if we do commit sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And I think God expects us to walk as righteous and as holy as we possibly can.
All right.
With the help of the Holy Spirit.
Let's see what Pastor has to say.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
You know, yeah, this is another huge subject here. I recently had a young lady come to me who's a seeker. She's searching. She finds most churches to be hypocritical. Most of the Christians that she has grown up with, she said, they sinned more than she did. They were bad. They did things that she would never think of doing, and what they used as an excuse was the fact that they had forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And she said, is that true? And I said, well, you're supposed to...
I can't wait for this answer.
Were they saved? Scripture tells us, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in Jesus and trust in Him, you have the forgiveness. So, if they called on Jesus, if they believed that Jesus was their Savior, yes, they were saved, even in the midst of their arrogance and their foolishness. But don't forget this. In Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Repentance, and we sing this in the Lutheran Church after the sermon every Sunday, created me a... This is a psalm of repentance after he murdered Uriah the Hittite and committed adultery with her with his wife. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And listen to this. Cast me not away from your presence, nor take thy Holy Spirit from me. We've got to be careful using the cross of Jesus as an excuse to sin. David was in terror of losing what? The Holy Spirit. For all that stands between us and damnation is the faith that trusts in Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you're in the arrogance of sin, if you're using the cross of Jesus as an excuse to sin, be careful. Be careful, because David, his fear should be your fear, as is my fear, that God holds all the cards. And if he were to take his Holy Spirit from us, we would not have the faith anymore that looks to and trusts in and binds us in to the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. Which is why we need to struggle against sin, obey God's commandments, listen to his commands and take them seriously, and struggle against them. And when we fail, because the Spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, then we call upon him, trusting in the cross of Jesus, confessing our sins, asking for strength to go back in and struggle against sin. And this is a constant. This is called the cycle of repentance and forgiveness. And in this, the Lord is pleased. But be careful that you don't use the cross of Jesus as a crutch to sin and an excuse, because you can lose your faith. It's silly. There's a teaching in many Christian churches that once saved, always saved. You're in. Go ahead and sin is all you want because you're saved. Why would David pray that prayer, "Oh, take not thy Holy Spirit from me," if he couldn't lose the Holy Spirit? He saw his own arrogance in the face of God, his own sinfulness, and the Lord caused him to repent and to speak those words. And those words need to touch our hearts too. Struggle against sin. Don't use the cross of Jesus as an excuse to sin. But when you do sin, as our caller said, you have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, your Savior.
Here's another caller. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi,
good morning.
Pastor.
Hi.
Hi. I guess you almost answered my question, but I know the nature of sin is walking independent of God, just saying, "I don't need you." And so if struggling against sin, I think, well, I can do this on my own. That's sin. That's the essence of sin, isn't it? If I struggle on my own and say, "I don't need your help, I'll have to do this to please you," and we don't ask Christ. I mean, sanctification means being made one with Jesus. And we cannot in any way, shape, or form become sanctified without Jesus Christ becoming more and more and we becoming less and less. Right?
Yes. The sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is brings to us law and gospel. Yeah, the Holy Spirit, it works through God's work from beginning to end. Law that is already written in our hearts, but he illuminates it, condemning us, driving us to see our shame and our guilt and our helplessness and our hopelessness, the condemnation of the law that it comes, driving us to repentance and then pointing us to the grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ and opening our hearts, our minds, and our eyes to see him and to receive him. This is all the work of God. It is God's work that does this. And to lose the Holy Spirit is to lose the ability to repent, to lose the ability to see your sin for what it is and to be terrified over it, is to lose the ability to see the cross of Jesus Christ. All of this is through the Holy Spirit. That is the work of sanctification, that continuous cycle of repentance and forgiveness is the work of the Holy Spirit throughout all the days of our lives. That's sanctification. What a God we have. Our Creator Father, who sent his Son to take our place in life, death, and resurrection, giving us that gift through the power of his Holy Spirit and working that life in us through sanctification continuously.
We've got less than 3 minutes here. What would you say to me, a committed legalist who leans on Jesus as my role model, he the perfect law keeper, and the one to whom I aspire to compare, for me to read here that in fact he was breaking the Sabbath? John says this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He says he's breaking the Sabbath. In fact, from Jesus' own lips, verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Oh, troubles me.
Yeah.
He's my role model.
Well, God, you know, Jesus says later that the Sabbath was, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. It doesn't say that the Sabbath was made for God. Jesus being God, in violation of any Sabbath rule, which we're not going to get into the depth of it, but it really forbids, as we see in Jeremiah and in Nehemiah, conducting a business. Conducting a business. They carried it to an extreme. You couldn't even pick up your mat or whatever. But regardless, let's just put that aside. Does God stop working on the Sabbath? No, God is always working. God is working 24/7. God is at work in this world and in the heavens. God is continuously working through the power of His Holy Spirit to bring us into the life of Jesus Christ. He does not take a day off. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, my Father is working, and I am working. Now, he doesn't say, our Father is working, which they might have accepted is okay. And when he says, my Father, oh, then they say he's putting himself on an equality with God. And then they're condemning him even more for blasphemous talk. No, he is on the same par with the Father, and yet he puts himself in perfect obedience to the Father, not separating himself from the Father, but under the Father's will. What a paradox that is, that Jesus, equal with the Father, and yet putting himself under the will of the Father. That's a whole nother discussion. No sin here, for God continues to work, and they do not recognize that He and the Father are one, that He is God's own Son, He is the Messiah, He is our hope, and the life that He lives is sinless. Because if it's not, we have no hope. His life has been given to us so that we can be clothed in His righteousness, prepared for the day of judgment, and we are found guiltless because we are found in His perfect life, and the forgiveness of sins is prepaid for us.
Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. Pastor Jeff Alexander, due up next on Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.